In part one of this series, we looked at God's kingdom. The series is the Kingdom of the Covenant. In part one, we looked at, first of all, at God's kingdom. We considered Jesus' parables about the kingdom. Then we saw that the Bible really is the kingdom handbook. It tells us how to enter the kingdom and how to participate in it. We also looked at Satan's kingdom. And as we've said many times before, these issues are all spiritual in origin. They're not human in origin. They are spiritual in origin. Then we looked at important elements of the new covenant, the covenant we have with God, the relationship we have with God. And I suggested that these two topics, the kingdom and the covenant, are really distinct from each other, but they're inseparable. Because the covenant brings us into God's kingdom, and it's God's kingdom that provides all the benefits and resources promised in the covenant. Well, that's what we covered in part one of the series here. So then we took a break to talk about other topics here. And now we're resuming the Kingdom and the Covenant series. I'm calling this part two because we're taking a very different approach here in part two. In fact, I've given you a synopsis on your worksheet there of part two. This is to be a practical examination of our covenant relationship with the King of Kings, including his active involvement in everything each of us does and our active involvement in everything he does. So we're going to begin part two by examining what I'm calling the Kingdom Covenant mindset. The kingdom covenant mindset that we need to develop. I'll give you a definition there of mindset. According to the dictionary, a mindset is a fixed mental attitude or disposition that predetermines, key word, predetermines a person's response to and interpretations of situations. It's a way of thinking that leads to predictable behavior. I've said it before and I'll say it several times today. What you think and believe determines what you do. We were born or conceived, actually, in sin. And I'm going to demonstrate that self-centeredness is the basis of all sin. Self-centeredness makes us more concerned about our own thoughts and opinions and feelings and desires than those of other people. Okay? Self-centered. And as a result, we easily ignore other people. We automatically discount what they think or what they say or what they want. Or we even treat them disrespectfully because of our bias towards ourselves. Those are all expressions or results of self-centeredness. We defend ourselves, we protect ourselves, and we justify ourselves. And if there is a problem, we'll shift the blame to someone else because it's obvious we didn't cause a problem, right? That's self-centeredness. I'm protecting or justifying myself. Now, self-centeredness can be an exaggerated focus on one's abilities or positive qualities, which we would call pride. But it can also be an exaggerated focus on one's inabilities or one's negative qualities. We call that a poor self-image. In either case, self-centeredness is a focus on oneself. That's why I use the term self-centeredness. Whether it's positive, negative, or neutral, it's still self-focused.
We see that in children. Oh,
sure.
Little and tantrums.
We were conceived with the self-centered attitude, a mindset. Even young children, a newborn infant cries when it's unhappy or uncomfortable, right? That's really self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is such a natural part of human existence that we really have trouble identifying it as a problem. Right. But let me tell you something. It is the biggest problem we have as humans. Now, maybe you're thinking, no, wait a minute, Larry. Sin is our biggest problem. Well, hang with me here, okay? I'm going to demonstrate what we're talking about. Self-centeredness began with Satan. In Ezekiel 28:12, which you have on your worksheet there, says that he originally was the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He had qualities that were superior to those of other angels. You see that? And in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says that he was anointed as a guardian cherub. And he was on the holy mount of God. So he had a special status, even as an angel. And he had special access to God's presence. He had free access to God's throne, to his presence. In verse 17, Ezekiel 28, God is speaking to Satan. And he says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Look, he corrupted his wisdom. He began to focus on himself. That's what it was. He became proud of himself. That's what it says. Isaiah 14, 13 to 14 also gives us more insight into him. And God is speaking. He says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's God's location. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I believe he's referring to the angels. I will make myself like the Most High. I like to point out that there can only be one Most High. Okay? So he really wasn't just saying, I want to be like God. No, he's saying, I want to usurp him. That's really what he was saying here, because there can only be one Most High. I'm sorry?
He had the power to actually do that? Or did he just...
He thought he did.
He had top security clearance.
Yeah.
I always thought he really had the power to do it.
No, he did not.
He obviously did not, because what was the result of his activity? He was expelled from Satan, from heaven, right?
Yeah.
Okay? He had free will like all other created beings have free will. So he could choose, and he would free to choose. He was free to act on what he chose.
But Larry, I never thought about that until you brought that out.
Mm-hmm.
That they had free will. Angels have free will.
Sure.
Satan had free will.
Sure.
Because that's the way. And if I got to thinking about that, it's true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you get teaching all this over the years, and you think you really, nobody needs to teach me anything. I know it all. And then you get somebody teaching like you're doing, and it's, my whole world is opened up again, you know.
Well, God refers
to self-centeredness again.
Yeah,
God referred to himself as the Almighty. That means he has absolute authority and control. That's what it means. He also is defined as being omnipotent. That means he can do anything he chooses without limitation or fault. Everything he does is perfect and complete. That those statements are not made of any other being other than God. So, Satan is not all-powerful. He's not almighty. I want you to notice in Isaiah 14 all the I will statements. Are those not all expressions of self-centeredness? They certainly are. Any questions or comments so far? All right. Satan provoked self-centeredness in Adam and Eve. Again, Adam and Eve had free will, right? Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The word you there is singular. God was speaking to Adam only. And this is in verse 17, and verse 22, five verses later, is where God creates Eve. So Eve didn't exist at that point when God told Adam originally, okay? He might have told him the same thing other times, I don't know. I'm convinced that God created Adam and Eve as perfect beings, which means their memories were perfect, so they knew exactly what God said. 10 million years after he said it, if necessary. They had perfect memories, which we no longer have. But in Genesis 3:3, when Satan spoke to Eve, for some reason she added a phrase to what God said. And the phrase was, and you must not touch it. Now, the addition of that phrase may indicate a potential problem. I don't know. Like I said, there's no doubt that Adam and Eve originally were perfect creations. Therefore, they had perfect memories. So Adam could remember exactly what God said. And Eve could remember exactly what Adam said, if he was the one who told her. If either God or Adam told Eve, she would remember exactly what they said. But for some reason, one of them added to what God said. We simply see that Eve is the one who said it and recorded the scripture, but we don't know whether it was Eve or Adam who added that little addendum to what God said. We don't know. The fact that it's recorded in the Bible tells me that it's significant. I don't fully understand the significance of that statement. To me, it's just kind of like a warning light, kind of a, you know, alert. There's something going on here that's going to cause problems later on. And in fact, that's exactly what we see. Again, the Bible records that, and therefore it's significant. Now, maybe it suggests a weakness in them that Satan would later use to his advantage. I don't know. But in the very least, it reveals that God gave humanity the ability for us to think for ourselves. Right? And also Genesis 3, the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, Satan is speaking to Eve, and we know from following verses that Adam was with her at this time. And Satan spoke to Eve and said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, in reality, Adam and Eve were already like God.
That's right.
Genesis 1:26 says that God created them in his image and likeness, which wasn't true of Satan. That's not said of the angels. It is only said of humanity. And that probably irritated Satan to no end. Because God was creating a being higher than himself, Satan. Yeah. Yep. And at this point, Satan had already been evicted from heaven. He was already clearly opposed to God and vice versa. And Satan was already in the mode of taking down anything that represents God. That's how he could try to defeat God, is by undermining everything God does. And guess what? He's still at that. Well, God provided the standard for what was right and wrong, and he wanted Adam and Eve to trust him, God, right? But Satan planted two thoughts. First of all, you can't trust what God said. He said you're going to die, but you won't really die. That's what he said. You won't surely die. And also, you can't trust God's motives, because he's withholding something beneficial to you. And Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was beneficial, right? She saw attributes of it. Well, Satan still uses those lies today. One lie is, you can do what God says not to do without any problems. Right? Has that thought no consequences? Has that thought entered your mind? Sure it has.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can do that.
Everybody else can fail at it, but I can do it and get away with it. Mm-hmm. Yep. Another lie is, what I offer you, what Satan offers you is good, even though God withholds it from you. Which suggests to us that Satan really is on our side and God's withholding, he's not, you know, benevolent, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. Well, this presentation from Satan influenced both Adam and Eve to be motivated by self-centeredness. First of all, to think independently of God. Secondly, to trust their own judgment. And thirdly, to act in what they perceived as their own best interest, regardless of what God says. And we still struggle with those points today because Satan's strategy has not changed one bit. It doesn't need to. It's still effective.
And after all, God gave us the free will.
He gave us free will. Yeah, that's right. Sure. Well, these are all expressions of self-centeredness. Do you see that? Self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is the root of all sin. It was then and still is today. Self-centeredness. If you examine any sin, ultimately, you'll find that it's motivated by self-centeredness. The person who sins believes that the sinful act will benefit him some way, make him feel better about himself, or accomplish something he wants. Any questions or comments about self-centeredness? Larry.
Just one comment about when you said you shall not touch it. I was just wondering if considered like a man-made rule, how the Pharisees wanted to add on.
Good point. Fence laws.
And the New Testament says, taste not, touch not. You know, mm-hmm. These are outward religious.
Could be. Yeah, could be. Like the fence laws in the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah. You shall not violate the Sabbath, and therefore you shouldn't even pull a chair across the floor because you'd be moving dirt, and that's work. You know, that kind of thing. Those are fence laws. Okay, we're not going to get there, so we'll make sure you stand back from that and don't violate this one, therefore you won't violate that. Maybe that was that kind of thing. You shouldn't even touch it. You shouldn't eat it, and therefore you shouldn't even touch it. Could be. We don't know. The point being, apparently that's not what God told her, or him, either one.
As it pertains to Eve submitting to not touch, we also have to consider that God also spoke with Eve.
Yes.
And as we've learned over the years, the difference between man and woman, maybe there was something where God told her, don't touch, you know, as well as because men, you know, I just admit that shows also that God also could have told Eve, based on what I know, the way I created you, don't you even touch it where you tell Adam, you know, something else. So I'm just admitting that.
Well, there are all kinds of possibilities, and that's why I'm suggesting possibilities, okay?
Right.
To me, this indicates a problem, and I can't really say for sure what it was or who said what to whom. All we know is Eve's recorded statement was different than what God's recorded statement, okay? That's the only thing we know about who said what to whom. We don't really know. But I'm assuming God spoke something to Adam, and Adam told it to Eve. And somewhere along the line, something got added to it. That appears to be what it was. And that suggests a potential problem. That's why I'm using kind of vague terms here, because we really can't say for sure. All right? Well, I'm sure that you've heard that we were born in sin, right? Have you heard that? Well, we were self-centered from the moment of our conception. And the birth experience didn't change our mindset. We were who we were the moment we were conceived. Okay? Our inherent self-centeredness is why it's essential that we change the way we think. In other words, repent. So that our thoughts no longer conform to the world, which is governed by self-centeredness, but be conformed to God's kingdom, which is governed by godly character. You with me? Now, because you are a child of God, He has already transformed your spirit. You were spiritually born again. That was a spiritual experience, right? Now it's your job to transform your mind. That's your job. So the question becomes, what is the appropriate mindset? Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now the word attitude there in verse 5 is the Greek verb phroneo, which means to think a certain way. Or it can mean to have a certain attitude or perspective, what I'm calling mindset. Just a reminder now, a mindset refers to a fixed mental attitude or disposition. And that predetermines a person's actions. Like I said, what you think and believe determines what you do.
Now, where does the word faith come in?
Everywhere.
Yeah, what yeah. I'm saying in reference to that. You have to have the faith. And I think what we're saying here, you're always being tested.
Because we live in the world. Yes.
So if we have the faith, we're always being tested.
And what is our faith to be based on? What is our faith supposed to be based in?
On Jesus.
On God, right? Because this was God's plan from the very beginning. He says, before the beginning of time, God the Father told God the Son, here's what's going to happen, and here's what I want you to do about it. From the beginning of time, okay? That was before humanity was created. Maybe even before the angelic beings were created. I don't know. But, look at verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. What does verse 6 reveal about Jesus' mindset? What was His way of thinking?
God's way.
No, what specifically does it say?
He made Himself nothing.
No, verse 6. Verse 6. He did not...
He had to think the way a human being was thinking.
What does it say? Right there in Scripture. It says that He did not consider... Right? He didn't consider what?
Equality
with God. What about it?
Something to be
grasped. That was His attitude. That was His mindset. In that phrase, something to be grasped, or in that phrase, something to be grasped, is from the Greek noun harpagmas, which means something held by force or even with violence. By the way, harpagmas, that word right there, is in the same word group as harpazo, which is the snatching away that we will experience when God returns. So it still has to do with snatching or clutching, holding onto something forcefully, grabbing, okay? His attitude or mindset that was he was willing not to not forcefully hold on to His equality with God. That was His mindset. That was His attitude or His belief, his concept. So what did Jesus' mindset motivate Him to do, according to verse 7? Specifically, what did He do? What does verse 7 say? I'm not asking you to conjecture here. I'm asking you to tell me what verse 7 says. Okay? What does verse 7 say?
But made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in likeness.
You read very well, thank you. Yeah. He made Himself nothing. Now, make nothing is a Greek verb kanao, which means to empty, divest, or nullify. That's what it means. To empty oneself of something, to nullify something about oneself, or to divest, get rid of something. Jesus willingly laid aside His godlike form and likeness. He emptied Himself, or divested Himself of it, of His equality with God. and he took on human form and likeness. Right? Is that not what verse 7 says? Now, as try as hard as we can, we really cannot comprehend the significance of that statement. But let me give you a very rough analogy. This would be like us deciding to cease being human so we could become a bacteria. I mean, that's comparable to what Jesus did,
right?
Roughly. To lay aside our humanity with all of our abilities as humans, to lay them all aside to become a bacteria, which has none of those qualities other than the ability to exist. That's somewhat comparable to what the Son of God did to become Jesus. Talk about a step down. But he's willing to do it because he was motivated.
But what did he do in the process? I want to do what the Father says to do. Mm-hmm. He listened to the Father, even though, like you say, what he became.
Right.
No, if we do the same, we would be a whole lot better off.
Certainly
would. What the Father says.
Certainly would. Yeah. Our point here...
Also, he couldn't come as a spirit because then he wouldn't be able to feel everything that we feel as
right.
human beings.
Exactly.
Well, and his point was...
So he had to experience all of that.
Jesus, the Son of God, had become a human so that he could be just like us,
right.
So that he could be experience the human experience in every aspect. He could be tempted just as we are, but yet not sin. Mm-hmm. He came to fulfill the law's requirements, which says, do this, don't do that. We can't do that, all right? No human can other than Jesus. So he had to be totally human in every respect to become a firstborn of many, a prototype for us, also to be qualified to die for our sin. He had to become fully human. And my contention is, he had to completely lay aside his divine nature.
Yes.
And rely on the Holy Spirit as we do. He had to be exactly in our shoes, in every respect. Otherwise, he would not be a prototype for us, and he would not be an adequate sacrifice for us. There are others who believe differently.
Yes.
That's fine.
That's exactly
this is how I see it, okay? The Son of God became a human, Jesus. And Jesus, the Son of God became Jesus and knew that he would have to humble himself even further by willingly dying on a cross. But there's even more to that than what we're going to see in just a moment. All right? There's more than just dying on a cross. That was Jesus' mindset when he agreed to come to earth to spread the good news about the kingdom and sacrifice himself for all sin for those who are willing to accept his offer. Well, Philippians 2:5 says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So the question becomes, what do we have to do to develop the same attitude? Look at Matthew 4:17. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The word repent is the Greek verb metanoeo. It's a two-part word. Meta, the first portion of it, means to transform. That means exactly the same thing in English. For example, metamorphosis. Okay? Meta means to transform, to cease being one thing to become another. That's literally what it means. And noeo is the second part of that word. It means to understand or to think about something carefully or to perceive. So metanoeo means to change one's thoughts and attitudes completely. In other words, completely change the way you think. Reprogram your mind. That's what it means. To reprogram your mind, to completely change the way you think. As
not
I said,
that
it's a lifelong process, yes.
We struggle with that.
Well, and that's what we're talking about today, so that's good. I'm glad you're bringing that up, because that's exactly what our topic is for today. What you think and believe, as I said before, governs what you do.
Right.
So repenting results in changed behavior. Right? What you think and believe determines what you do. So repenting results in behavioral changes. Now, unfortunately, many Christians view repenting as changing behavior. I've heard it said many, many, many times that repentance means to turn around and go the opposite direction. I'm sorry, I disagree with that, because that fails to change one's thinking, which is the emphasis of the word repent. Okay? This definition here, to turn around and go the opposite direction, that's Old Covenant works perspective. You follow me? That's Old Covenant structure. That's Old Covenant perspective. Works emphasis. Which emphasizes action, but it's unable to change one's nature. Paul says that. The law was inadequate in the sense that it could not change our nature. That wasn't its purpose. God didn't give Israel the law to change their nature. It's to demonstrate sin, what sin is, to define sin, to show that punishment for sin is appropriate, to show that we cannot become righteous by our own efforts, and therefore, number four, we need a Savior. Paul says those four things about the law. That was the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to change people's nature. It was incapable of doing so. So trying to control one's behavior without first changing one's thinking is both ineffective and horribly frustrating. Trying to change behavior without changing your thinking is not only ineffective, it's frustrating. Now, the New Covenant, on the other hand, focuses on changing one's nature and thinking. That's the emphasis of the New Covenant, which then changes behavior. What you think and believe determines what you do.
Wouldn't that change your direction also,
then? It does, yes, but the change in direction is a result of repenting.
Exactly.
It's not the definition of repenting. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get across here. Any other questions or comments about what we covered so far, specifically about repentance?
I was going to say, but that's the hard part, because the inherent nature of sin is still going to be there all the time. And so you're fighting all the time.
Right.
And you're trying to overcome all the time.
Right.
I can do this.
That's it, right there. I can do this. Tell me what's required and I can do it.
See, I can do this, but it's not going to be you. It's got to be God who's going to do it.
No. It has to be you, but he's going to work through you to make it happen.
Well, through you.
Yeah.
So while if you become, let's say, you weren't responsible before, but now you become a responsible person, are you saying, I did this, or did God do this? I mean, is it God who made us responsible, or is it me who made it responsible person? Who is it? And to me, I would think it would be God.
Well, we need to focus on what Scripture is saying here. And it says that thinking is the key here. Changing your thinking is the key. Because trying to change actions without changing your thinking is ineffective.
Right.
You cannot produce results by doing it yourself. That's the point. But you need to conform your thinking to God's thinking, God's way of thinking. And with His Holy Spirit in you, He will give you the grace, the enablement, the empowerment, the motivation, etc., to do what God's called you to do. Okay? Again, you can't do it yourself. But God will help you through the process.
Yeah, well, I think that too many Christians, when they repent, they think that's the end of the line. They
right.
Have to do anything else.
That's the beginning. That's the beginning.
All
the yeah.
And then everything after repentance, they don't work on it.
Right.
You know?
They're obviously not repenting. We think of repentance as confessing our sin. No, it's not. That's confessing our sin, not repentance. Repentance is changing the way you think. That's literally what the word means. So yes, we need to confess with our mouths, but then we need to repent, which means change the way we think. We've made repentance and confession synonymous. They're not. Our thinking originally was, and still is to some degree, compatible with the world system, which is Satan's kingdom and is governed by sin, right? So what new way of thinking should we adopt? Well, we should think like a child of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that who we are now? And we're also citizens of His kingdom, right? When you're a citizen of a kingdom, then you're aware of how that kingdom operates and what your responsibilities and privileges are, right? That's the way we need to be thinking. Now, getting back to an earlier question, whose responsibility is it to reprogram your thinking? It's not the pastor's responsibility. It's not even your favorite Bible teacher's responsibility. It's our individual responsibility, right? So how can we reprogram our thinking to conform to God's kingdom?
Stick your nose in the Bible.
Stick your nose in the Bible. Can we adequately reprogram our thinking by reading the Bible once?
No.
Meditating. No. It's not a novel. It's something that has to be studied over and over and over.
That's right. We need to continually devour the kingdom handbook, the Bible. And the reason is because we gain new insight each time we read it. You see, the Bible's truths and principles are multifaceted. You don't get it the first time through. Not only that, we learn more each time. So the next question is, what effect should repentance or reprogramming have on our inherently self-centered thinking? What effect should repentance or reprogramming have on our inherently self-centered thinking?
It should be less on ourselves and more on what the Scriptures say. So become more Christ-like, more mm-hmm. God-like. Mm-hmm. In other words, that's our whole purpose. Is to be His children, really.
To stop being like the world and think differently.
And being the family and the children of God.
Right. Somebody over here had something?
And humble us.
To humble us, yes.
Yes.
And we're going to see if that's a key.
Yeah. In that one scripture, and His very being.
We become like His very being. He is the firstborn of many. The word prototokos means He is our prototype. We are to become like Him. That's exactly what it means. All right.
As you said earlier, He Himself nothing, to empty, like to empty ourselves.
It's interesting that He emptied His divine nature to take on human nature, and we need to empty our human nature to take on the divine nature. So we need to follow the same process, right? Well, thank you. Next question. What should we do when we have a self-centered thought? Not if, but when.
Take it captive.
Well, cast it down, take it captive, pray. These are all good answers, but not the best one.
Not the one you want.
What happens if you think, oh, that was not a good thought, I need to get rid of it. I need to stop thinking like that. I need to get rid of that thought. I can't think like this. You're focusing on the problem, right?
Right.
All you're doing is giving it greater authority over yourself.
Yes.
You're embedding it more into your thinking by focusing on it. Even saying, I need to get rid of it. I have to stop thinking like that. I can't do that anymore. You're focusing on that problem, and it becomes bigger and more. Smack yourself upside the head.
The devil made me do it.
Let me suggest an alternative to that. Okay. Replace the thought.
Yes.
Totally replace it. You can only think about one thing at a time. You can only concentrate. Let me put it that way. You can only concentrate on one thing at a time. Now, let me just leave it at that. All right.
Okay.
So if you have a thought or an image in your mind that comes, you think, that's unacceptable. You need to actively, aggressively replace it. Ignore it. And what you focus on, you give authority and strength. Okay?
Well, I do. I start talking to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. And thoughts come to Jesus. You know that's not right. You know, I know that's not right. Replace it.
Yep. Or Holy Spirit, if you're really saved. Holy Spirit, help me.
Right.
Help me.
Absolutely.
And He's in you. Christ is in you, so... Christ should be we should be able to offer. The Holy Spirit should be able to offer. If you really are saved.
Right.
Well,
if
I think
you
can bump that up a bit too. Instead of focusing on help me get rid of that thought, you're still entertaining the thought, okay? Totally ignore that thought. Lord, I'm glad that I can rely on you.
Amen.
You know?
Yeah, right here.
And not help me get rid of this. No. I'm glad that you give me all kinds of good things to think about. And I want to focus my attention on you. And this thing's going to come up and say, hey, yeah, but this thought over here, and say, no, Father, I'm glad I think about you. I'm glad I can focus on you. I'm glad that you are everything that I need.
Yes.
Totally ignore that thought and totally could replace it with a God-oriented, kingdom-oriented thought. You follow me?
Many times we feel it as a check in our spirit, don't we? And so we know that the Holy Spirit is really talking.
Yes. Let's talk about one specific change we can and must make. Humility. I believe that humility is the antidote to self-centeredness. The antidote. Self-centeredness is the primary characteristic of Satan's kingdom, and it's the basis for all sin. Humility is the greatest, is greatly valued in God's kingdom. Humility is a lack of self-importance combined with a profound gratefulness for who God created us to be.
We get rid of ourselves. And reach out to others to reflect.
That's part of it, yes. It certainly is. But I want you to see that there are two aspects of it here. Humility is a lack of self-importance. It's a lack of self-centeredness with a profound gratefulness for who God created us to be. You're going to see the significance of that here. Because humility is not self-deprecation. It's not a negative self-focus. Humility is not negative self-focus. It's also not a poor self-image. Lacking value. Humility is a Greek noun, I'm not going to try to pronounce, that is defined as the disposition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately. Who did God create me to be? That's the issue. Who am I? Who did God make me? Who did He create me to be? Look at Matthew 18:4. This is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself, there's that word, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word humble there is a Greek verb that means to bring a person low or down. Specifically, down from self-exaltation. Okay? Our self-centeredness exalts ourselves, either positively or negatively. Look how great I am, how great I think I am, or how bad I think I am. It's still self-focused. Okay? You're still exalting yourself. Humility brings us off of that pedestal. So we have a realistic, godly perspective of ourselves. That's what humility really is. Now, specifically, Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like a child. What childlike traits do you think he means? Well,
Dependency,
yes. I suggest that becoming like a child means accepting what God gives you. Don't children do that? Young children? Mm-hmm. Believing what God tells you. Trusting Him to take care of you. And simply doing what He says. Are those not childlike qualities? Certainly as very young children. And the word Jesus talked about like this child, he wasn't talking about a teenager, he's talking about a very young child. All right? He says, whoever is like this is the greatest in the kingdom. That person, the childlike person, is the greatest. Now, if something is the greatest, is there anything better than that? God considers humility the most important character trait for us to develop, even more than love. Think about that. Jesus did not say, the one who loves like God is the greatest in the kingdom. No, he said, the one who is humble like this little child is the greatest. God values humility even more than love. In fact, I would suggest...
He has the word faith on.
Hold on. I would suggest to you that you can't develop authentic love until you've at least begun developing humility. Humility says, I'm not the most important person in the world, so I'm willing to step down from that pedestal. And therefore, other people are more important than I am, therefore I'm willing and desire to love them. You see? That's why I say you really cannot develop authentic love until you've at least made some progress on humility. And Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom is the humble person. The person who's humble like a child. Questions or comments? Yes.
But won't God do it though,
He will give us opportunities. He doesn't make us humble ourselves. He doesn't humble us. He gives us opportunities.
Dangerous thing to ask Him to humble you. I think, because
yes.
You're going to be surprised.
But even at that, the point being, He provides opportunities for us to humble ourselves. You see? That's the point. It's still our responsibility. So even if we pray, God, humble myself or help me humble myself, He might allow circumstances or He might allow you to be influenced more strongly by circumstances, which puts you in a more tenuous or desperate situation where you're willing to humble yourselves in response, okay? I'm not suggesting in any way that God creates problems, because He does not. That's characteristic of Satan's kingdom. God protects us from those things. That doesn't mean we'll never experience them. Rather, He gives us what we need to go through them gracefully, full of grace, right? But the process can be unpleasant. Yes, it certainly can. Let me tell you something. Living on this earth is unpleasant.
Right.
Hello. Right. I've had people hang on to life. I'm saying, you can hang on to if you want to, but I'm out of here as soon as possible. I'm out of here as soon as possible because I know what's on the other side. Right?
Right. Amen. Not good stuff coming.
There, you're talking about the couple. It's rarely that one of these youngins goes, Dad, can you help me? Can you lift me up and get a drink of water?
Yeah.
I mean, who's going to refuse that? And that just resonates with asking, not...
Yeah. What's your attitude going to be as a parent? Go away, kid. You bother me. You know.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, some of us do that. But you're right. It's very natural. But as they grow up and they become into their pre-adolescence and so forth, they begin more self-assertiveness, and you see more outward, more forceful expressions of that self-centeredness. But even at the self-centeredness, even as a young child, is still self-centered. But it's the issue of developing humility, because humility is the antidote to self-centeredness. Next question. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does humility impose on us? What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does humility impose on us? If you are developing humility, how are you going to function, or what's your attitude going to be within God's kingdom? Rather than ourselves, right? We're going to serve others rather than ourselves. That includes serving God, right? Serving His kingdom, right? How about not... Yes, Gemma. Okay. Kingdom responsibility from humility. I think that includes not using God's blessings and provisions for personal benefit. You realize that even our spiritual gifts are for serving other people, not ourselves. Are even our spiritual gifts, the key character traits that God has given us, the abilities and motivations He's given us, are for serving other people, not ourselves. Absolutely. He says they're for the common good, not for personal good, right?
Only allowed other people to defend him. But finally, he lost it and had to defend himself. And then the opposition tried to turn that on him because his attitude was wrong.
Get used to that. That is happening to us as well.
Leviathan.
It's Leviathan. It's twisting, distorting. And you can expect the same hostility from non-Christians that he expressed from his opposition. Because the kingdoms are becoming more openly expressive. They're coming to a head in conflict. And we can expect that same kind of harassment and fierceness that we saw this last week, because it's the kingdoms. And Satan is not about to give up gracefully. He will not do it. He is going to fight to the bitter end, but his end is certain. Okay?
He knows he loses, but he still is going to fight.
No. He believes he can win. He believes he can win. The deceiver believes his own lies. Okay?
If it wasn't us, sir, the Tower of Babel would not have been attempted.
Oh, yeah. He can believe he can overtake it. Yep. He believed in the very beginning that he could overthrow God.
Yes.
He said, I will become like the Most High. And like I said, you can only have one Most High.
Right.
So he actually was attempting to usurp God. And that's why God kicked him out, because there was no negotiating. There was no negotiating. Okay, Satan, if you behave yourself, I'll let you retain your status and position over here. No. This is the way you have become. That is who you are now. There is no place for you in my kingdom. That's it. There's no negotiation. We cannot negotiate with people who are hostile towards us. Again, recognize these are spiritual conflicts. These are spiritual in origin. Okay? We need to be just as firm and expressive of our positions as ungodly people are. But you can expect them to be in your face, threatening you, saying all kinds of things about you, slandering you, character assassination, a whole works, because they refuse to give up the evil. You see? They believe that this is what they're supposed to be, and that this is right, and this is good. Even though God's, just like Adam and Eve, even though God told them not to do something, they believed it was good. That's what Satan was convincing them, right? And you have a right to have these things. Well, I want it, and therefore I should be able to have it. And you can't take it away from me. So if you try to deny me something that I really want, you're going to regret it. You need to get accustomed to that. Because it is coming. I'm seeing more and more articles of this fierce confrontation between righteousness and unrighteousness, between godly people and ungodly people. Now, again, we need to be just as firm in our convictions as the ungodly are in theirs. We need to be just as strong in our determination as they are in theirs, but don't act the way they do, because they're acting like their father, the devil. And who is your father? I almost heard that.
God.
Okay. And Jesus is our elder brother, right?
Yes.
He's the firstborn. He's the prototype, prototokos. He's the prototype for us. We are to be like Him. In fact, Scriptures repeatedly say that. The ultimate is for us to become like Jesus. So, measure your words. but be firm. Express godly character that will totally baffle them. I guarantee it. That doesn't mean they're going to respond favorably to it necessarily. They're probably going to make them even more angry. But be godly in your response. When people harass you, persecute you, bless them. When they curse you, do good to them. Be just as firm and just as determined in your convictions, because we know that our Bible is true and we believe it. But respond to harassment and persecution with godly character. Let's move on. How must humility affect our thinking? And I think we just answered that, didn't we? How must humility affect our thinking? Well, first of all, we cannot be preoccupied with ourselves. What we need, what we want, what we think, how we feel, it's all about me. No, it's not. If it's all about you, you're still in self-centeredness. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in what? Humility, do what? In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Humility causes us to consider ourselves relatively unimportant compared to others. That doesn't mean we see ourselves as having no value. That's not what it means. Because we do have value. God doesn't create junk. God created you. You are who He intended you to be. So it doesn't mean we view ourselves as having no value. Rather, we just consider others more important. So how does humility enable us to be more effective in God's kingdom in our covenant relationship? How does humility enable us to be more effective in God's kingdom in our relationship with Him? We're better ambassadors. We represent Him more effectively, right?
Broken spirit and contrite heart, He's not denied. And in that posture, the Holy Spirit.
As we are oriented towards Him, He's freer to communicate with us, interact with us, right? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Okay.
We bring more people into the kingdom.
We do more of the kingdom work, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we are freer to focus on the kingdom and to do God's will without the distraction of personal desires. Did you hear that, though? Personal desires, our personal desires, when we're in the kingdom, our personal desires are actually distractions. Because we're focusing on ourselves rather than focusing on God's kingdom and His business and what He wants done, right?
I was going to say that humility also brings respect for other people.
Certainly.
And because of that, you're going to know more people. You're going to be working with more people. You're going to be more Christ-like, and you're going to fulfill some of the purposes that God had for you.
Mm-hmm. Whatever they're doing out there to you, God loves them just as much as He loves you.
Oh, yeah.
And despite the negativity and mm-hmm. the outright outrageous stuff, God still loves them.
What a way to change your thinking. When somebody's in your face, denouncing you, accusing you, threatening you, and will not back off, that person is created in God's image, just like I am. God loves that person just as much as He loves me. Talk about a radical change in thinking, right? That's radical repentance. It really is. I choose to see God's image in every human and to stop viewing people from a worldly perspective. We have to do that. We have to do that. And that will radically change how we respond. So how do we develop humility? Look at 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. See the same thing in Colossians 3:12. The word clothe there is a Greek verb that means to enter or assume a certain state or condition. And it's conceived as putting on a garment. And therefore that word is translated clothe or put on. So it's something that we consciously and deliberately choose to do. It's not something God does for us. And it's not going to happen automatically. Because our old way of thinking says, I think about myself. I am self-focused. So we need to consciously, deliberately put on humility toward others. It needs to be a deliberate and continual action. Any questions or comments on today's material? We stirred up a lot of dust here. Just some concluding thoughts here to kind of summarize things. We had a self-centered attitude or mindset from the moment we were conceived. Birth did not change that. We are responsible for repenting, literally changing the way we think to conform to kingdom covenant mindset. Self-centeredness is the basis for all sin. But humility is the antidote to self-centeredness. I heard someone say about marriage counseling. Person came to them and said, here's the problem with my marriage. She's always doing this or he's always doing that. And he said, I don't know the details of your situation, but I can guarantee you that humility will solve them. It's a fact. Next week, we'll continue our study on the Kingdom Covenant mindset. There's more to it than this. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.